If you had to answer the question, who do you think is the most compassionate human being who ever lived? You might say Jesus. I'm actually launching a series today talking about the impact of Jesus on this world, because I believe it's greater than any human being who ever lived. And today what we're going to look at is Jesus's compassion and how it changed the world. One day, for example, a leper approaches Jesus on his knees and begs for help. If Jesus is willing, he says. Now, on that day, of course, leprosy was to be shunned, and most people were not willing to help. But the Bible tells us that Jesus is filled with compassion, and he says to him, "I am willing. Be clean." In Mark 5, there's a demon-possessed guy. Nobody will have anything to do with him. He cuts himself, and Jesus has compassion on him and heals him. Mark 9, he has compassion on a tormented son of a desperate father. Matthew 20, two blind guys are crying out to Jesus, and the crowd is telling them, "Be quiet, we don't want to hear from somebody like you," but we're told Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. In Luke 7, there's a widow, and she's weeping over her loss, and it's a real tender verse. The Bible says, when the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." And then he restored her son to his mother. You see this compassion of Jesus, not just in healing stories that he did, but also in the way he treated people. One day, for example, there's a tax collector named Zacchaeus. And of course, the religious leaders want nothing to do with a guy like Zacchaeus, but Jesus says, "I want to go to your home. I want to have lunch with you." In his teaching, for example, in his parables, again, compassion is present. He tells one, for example, about a prodigal son who finally decides to come home. And while he's a long way off, as the story goes, his father sees his son and is filled with compassion and runs to his son, throws his arms around him and kisses him. In another parable, Jesus tells about a guy who gets beaten up, and a priest and a Levite, these religious guys, see him and they don't feel anything. They don't do anything to help him, but a Samaritan, a hated Samaritan, sees the guy and has compassion on him and takes care of him. Now, you can't read about the life of Jesus without asking what made this man so compassionate. There's a general image of Jesus in our culture that he's compassionate because he probably is one of those highly sensitive feeler guys, a kind of tender, emotional guy who just can't stand to see or experience pain. Now, here's the problem with that picture of Jesus. Jesus is the same guy who actually inflicted a fair amount of pain. When he thought some people would mistreat other people, he would go after them. Now, put this picture into your thoughts. One time at the temple, he made a whip out of cords and drove all these people from the temple area. He scattered the coins of the money changers. He overturned the tables. He said, "Get out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" Well, just question, how many of you got so mad this past week that you threw furniture around and went after somebody with a whip? Anybody do that? Well, Jesus did that. The Jesus of the Bible, who's so compassionate. One time he says to the leaders of the religious establishment, he says, "You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell?" Now, that is not the kind of language that highly sensitive, touchy-feely people tend to use. So how can this guy be that guy? See, Jesus' compassion did not come from a highly sensitive, emotional nature. It came from something else. It came from something deeper. It came from what Jesus saw when he looked at human beings. And what Jesus saw would change the way the world viewed individual human beings. When Jesus looked at something, at somebody, he saw in them the image of God. He would see a leper or a prostitute or a beggar or somebody despised like a tax collector or a Gentile, and he would think, "Oh, Father, you've crowned this one with glory and honor. This creature that I see before me, who's disguised right now as a leper or a tax collector or a prostitute, I see in them the image still of God. And he would treat these people like they were the children of a king. Jesus treated everybody like they were the child of the king. And most people, especially the poor or the sick, sinners, were not used to being treated that way. By the way, they're still not. You can still be part of Jesus' movement to change the world by the way you see people you walk past every day. Now, if you go in the Bible in the Old Testament, that there's real deep roots for this idea. God over and over talks about four categories of people that his people, Israel, needed to be real careful about how they were treated. Over and over, he would say, be real careful about how you treat widows, orphans, aliens, and the poor. Now, the reason for that is because in the ancient world, there was no support system for people in those four categories. They were just going to get trashed. But God is telling his people, I made them too. I love them too. So where there's my people, my community, I want you guys to especially look out for the people who are going to be pushed to the margins, who are going to get trashed. And Jesus, of course, knew about that. And to fulfill his vocation, his calling, he was going to live that way. So Jesus is thinking, being a person after God's heart means I especially seek out and care for people that are pushed to the margins, like the impure or the malformed or the deformed, the blind, the lame, the deaf, the ones that the religious establishment of his day pushed to the margin. To the margins, Jesus had a special heart for them. People who were thought to be religiously inferior, like tax collectors and prostitutes, the ones the religious leaders would shun, Jesus especially welcomed them. Those who were at the bottom of the status ladder, women, children, Gentiles, Jesus treated them like they were on the top. In other words, Jesus is saying in his teaching and in his life, this world's treatment of human beings has been weighed by my Father and found wanting. So now in my life, through my teachings and the way I treat people, every human being who comes to me will be taken seriously. They're going to be prized. They're going to be cherished. They're going to be seen and treated as someone that's a child of the King. And this is a constant factor when you look at the life of Jesus through the New Testament Gospels. And I'll just challenge you to try to find anybody in ancient literature, sacred or otherwise, who treated people like Jesus treated people. It explains every encounter that he has. Now, they're not always encounters that make somebody feel happy, but he takes them seriously. There's this honoring, this respect, this regard for human beings in all his dealings, in all his healings, in all his conversations. The heroes in his parables over and over, he's bringing the marginalized in, he's lifting the lowly up, he's welcoming the lost ones home. And by the way, this vision got Jesus in enormous trouble with real powerful people. It led to the ultimate expression of the worth of every human being. You'll find it in the book of Romans. Paul says in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When the Spirit of God came in the early church and that new kind of community got formed, they formed themselves around the principles of Jesus's teaching and his life. And one of the ways that it impacted the world is they were constantly asking themselves, God, how would you like us? How would you like me to be a vehicle for your compassion in touching the people that are around me in the world in which I live? So I want to think together with you about four areas where compassion and the church intersected in the way they treated people in the wider world around them. And the first area is the compassion the church exhibited for sick people. Now, in the ancient world, if you got sick and you had no money and you weren't related to a family who could take care of you, basically you were toast. For example, around 165 AD, there was an epidemic. Might have been smallpox, but ended up wiping out about a third or perhaps a fourth of the population. Then another one rolled around in about 250 AD. And again, it wiped out up to a third of the cities in the Roman Empire. Can you imagine the panic that went on? It was ugly, and what happened to people was ugly. Greek historian Thucydides writes about how people in Athens responded during a plague. He said, "They died with no one to look after them. Indeed, there were many houses in which all the inhabitants perished through lack of any intentional care. The bodies of the dying were heaped up, one on top of the other." Now, none of the gods the Greeks worshipped said stuff about how you might have an obligation to care for sick people, whether or not you know them, whether or not you're related to them. But there's this one little group, and by the way, this is in history, it actually happened. They remembered they followed a man who would touch lepers when they were still unclean, who told his disciples, "Go out and heal the sick." Now, there's an ancient writing by Diogenes about what happened in Christian communities during those same plagues. Here's what he says. "Heedless of the danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them departed this life serenely happy, for they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors, and cheerfully accepting their pains." In other words, Christians in those very same communities where the plagues were happening were willing to help, not just their own family, but their neighbors, people of other faiths, for example. Christians were getting sick and dying, but they were, Diogenes says, cheerfully accepting their pains. So there's this little community of men and women who basically have no money, no power, but they remembered one who spoke these words. "I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Do you have any idea how those words changed the way that people in this little movement looked at sick human beings, broken human beings? They actually took Jesus at his word. Back to leprosy for a moment. In the 300s, a follower of Jesus by the name of Basil got this idea. Again, leprosy was the worst in the ancient world. It was practically a death sentence. And not only that, it had a social stigma attached to it. You had to yell unclean so people would stay away from you. But Basil, this Christian guy, had this thought, what if we found a place or made a place or built a place where we could love and care for lepers? They don't have any money. They won't be able to pay for it, but we'll raise the money. Now, one of the most famous sermons in that century was given by his brother, Gregory of Nyssa, and it was to raise money for a place to take care of lepers. This is what Gregory said in his sermon. "Lepers have been made in the image of God, in the same way you and I have, and perhaps preserve that image better than we. Let us take care of Christ while there is still time. Let us minister to Christ's needs. Let us give Christ nourishment. Let us clothe Christ. Let us gather Christ in. Let us show Christ honor." By the way, this idea was the beginning of what would come to be known as hospitals. There used to be these ancient church councils. This is the first one, the Council of Nyssa. And one of the agreements they made in this particular council, they said, wherever there's going to be a major church or cathedral built, there has to be a hospice, a place where the sick and the poor can be cared for. By the way, that's why even today, so often hospitals have names like Good Samaritan or Good Shepherd or Saint Anthony. They were the world's first voluntary charitable institutions. Then later on, there's a follower of Jesus by the name of Henry Dunant. He couldn't stand the sound of soldiers crying out on a battlefield after they'd been wounded. So he said he would devote his life to helping them in Jesus' name. And he started an organization that became known as the Red Cross. So every time you see the Red Cross, keep in mind you're seeing a little thumbprint of Jesus, his compassion for the sick. A Lutheran pastor named Theodor Fliedner trained a group of mostly peasant women to nurse the sick. And this led to a movement of nurses all over Europe and eventually inspired a woman named Florence Nightingale to give her life to care for the sick. When she died, she asked, could there just be a cross of Jesus with my initials? No name to mark the grave, because she didn't want to serve in order to get a claim to herself. There was another follower of Jesus by the name of Damien, who became known as Father Damien. He created a place where lepers could be loved and cared for, and he used to tell them every week, God loves you lepers. And then one week he got up and said, God loves us lepers. In other words, in caring for lepers, he himself contracted leprosy. He gave his life because he had compassion for the sick, and he'd seen Jesus have compassion for the sick. So I'm hoping you're getting the idea, the notion that every human being, regardless of whether or not we have an ethnic connection or family relationship, regardless of their intelligence or status or wealth, every human being is of immense, sacred, equal worth, has an equal claim on my compassion. It's an idea that came to our world largely through the person of Jesus, and it shaped civilization. So that even people in our culture who don't regard themselves theologically as Christians, who may not be able to articulate at all why a human life should be regarded as valuable, live in an ethos where the worth of a human being has largely been established by a penniless carpenter who lived 2,000 years ago. And who was this guy? I wonder where he wants you to be a conduit of God's compassion. The second area I want to talk about where Jesus' influence, I believe, changed the world in the area of compassion is his compassion for slaves. Now, in the ancient world, masters literally had the power of life and death over slaves. I mean, literally. But there's this community, this little group of people called Christians. And this would really happen in their gatherings. A slave would come in, a follower of Jesus, and one of the masters also might be there, one of the rich and powerful people in the community, also a follower of Jesus. And that master would get down on his knees and take a basin and a towel and wash the feet of a slave. Because they understood that in Jesus's name, the one in front of them, no matter their status in the wider community, was still a daughter of the king or a son of the king. Paul writes about this in Galatians 3:28. He says, now in Jesus, there's no longer slave and free, no longer male and female, no longer Jew and Gentile. We're all just one. We're all one in him. So in whatever community you're thinking about, whether it was Athens or Corinth or Jericho, in the ancient world, if there was a Christian community of believers, the barriers were broken down within that community that Paul's talking about. Slave and free were equally precious in the community. Male and female, equally precious. Jew and Gentile equally precious, all one in Christ Jesus. You tell me, in the ancient world, were anybody else in a group of people was saying and doing and acting like that? Now, it took a long time, but over time, followers of Jesus, when they would look at social structures, would begin to say, you know, some of what's going on in the wider world isn't right. And one of those areas was the issue of slavery. Christians began to say, you know, slavery is not the right way to reflect the worth of human beings. A guy by the name of John Newton made his money actually buying and selling human beings early in his life. He actually lived a really depraved life. He met Jesus. He was converted. And over the years, it eventually cut him to the core. He ended up becoming a pastor and a hymn writer. He wrote a song that you probably have sung before. It's called Amazing Grace. One of the lines in that song described his own personal journey. He said, "How amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Well, Newton stopped being a buyer and seller of human beings after he met Jesus. Later on, there's a politician by the name of William Wilberforce, and he also got converted. And he was a contemporary of Newton, but he was someone that was in the political arena. Newton had become a pastor by that point. And he came one time to John Newton for some career advice. He said, you know, I think I'm going to get out of politics. It's kind of a dirty business. And Newton said, you know, you ought to stay and devote your life to the abolition of the evil of slavery. And Wilberforce did. Took a long time. But eventually the English Commonwealth became a place where it wasn't legal to own and sell slaves. And when you trace the roots of that movement, you realize it's Christians that are the ones championing the cause because of compassion modeled by Jesus. Another area that compassion makes a difference in our world, and its roots are in followers of Jesus, is compassion for prisoners. Now, historically, prisons were hellholes. But there's this little community who remember they follow one who said, I was in prison and you visited me. And they would do that. There's a pagan writer, for example, named Lucian. He writes about how when a Christian would go into prison, other Christians would bring them food. Now, a couple hundred years ago, a woman named Elizabeth Fry was so struck by what Jesus said, she started going to this women's prison. It was called Newgate Prison. And her heart was filled with compassion for people living in this prison. So she started a reform movement that became known as Angel of the Prison. And leaders from all over Europe would come to learn what she was doing. Now, in more recent times, a guy named Chuck Colson, you might have heard about him, living up high at the top of the political ladder, finds more compassion, more power to live with Jesus in prison than he found at the White House. Devoted the last 30 years of his life to help prisoners in the name of Christ. The last area I want to mention is compassion for children. Jesus changed the way the world looks at children. In the ancient world, when a child was born, it could simply be left to die if it wasn't wanted. And it wasn't considered scandalous or a terrible thing for people to do that. It's what people thought when they looked at an infant. Well, they're disposable. The Roman writer Seneca said, you know, we drown children at birth who are weakly and abnormal. Now, the most common reasons for leaving a child to die from exposure were usually poverty or legitimacy issues. Like, for example, if a wealthy family didn't want to have its property divided by too many heirs, they would just leave kids to be exposed and die out in the elements. Any physical imperfection, or if the baby was the wrong gender, like if it was a girl and the family really wanted a boy, they would just leave the child out to die. In fact, there was actually a common Latin name which meant from the ash heap. So abortion, infanticide, selling into slavery. In ancient times, not scandalous cover-up stuff. It's just the way the world worked. except for this tiny little community again. They remembered, they followed somebody who said, don't keep the children away, let them come to me. And he put his hands on them and blessed them. They remembered, they followed one who said, unless you become like a child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Nobody was saying that in the ancient world. So this little community basically said, you know, we're going to love little kids like Jesus loved children. In the earliest instruction to the church, it's called the Didache. Way back in the first century, one of the things it said was, you shall not commit infanticide. In other words, you shall not abort a child. This little community began to prize children, all children. They began to say, look, if kids grow up and they end up, for whatever reason, losing their parents, becoming orphans, we're going to take care of them, even if they're not related to them. That's where the idea of godparents came in. Then communities like monastic communities became places where if people had a child and they didn't want that child to live, they knew they could bring the child to the church because those people would take care of them. And that was the beginning of what we've come to call orphanages. Little by little, year by year, what became a civilization, a way of life, looking at children or at prisoners or at slaves, was rooted in the way Jesus looked at people, the way he treated people. And the root idea was everybody matters to God. Now, I was thinking about this and trying to bring it home to how we look at the world now. And I think one of the best ways to think about that is to think about the way we divide our world into haves and have-nots. Now, the haves, if you will, often have a good education, a place to live, maybe a spouse that watches out for them, maybe money set aside for retirement, probably access to transportation, and so on. And then there are the have-nots. Probably didn't graduate from high school. Probably living space is a problem. Probably clothes are not new. Maybe hygiene is a problem. Maybe they've got a prison record. Probably don't know what they're going to do when they grow old. So those two groups, the haves and the have-nots. Now, in our day, what do you think Jesus is hoping his community of people, his followers, are going to do with those two groups? I'll tell you what I think. I think we do not exist as a community of followers of Jesus primarily to make the haves more comfortable. I think we exist to learn to abide in Jesus and walk with Jesus and grow in Jesus, to be loved by Jesus so we can be his hands and his feet in a have-not world. That's why we exist. And Jesus is expecting, I think, that what happened at one time through him and then through his little community will break out again in our day, in our community. That the children of the king who have a lot will notice, see, join hands with children of the king who have very little. That people who are tempted to trust in all they have will love and be loved by people who are tempted to despair because of what they lack. And together they'll be used by God to heal each other in this new community of Jesus. So this week, maybe you'll want to look again at the compassion in the life of Jesus. And as you do, maybe you want to ask yourself a question. Where's the need or the hurt or the injustice that makes my heart beat fast? Maybe right now today, you're especially aware of your own need for God's compassion in your life. Maybe you're feeling bruised or beat up or unwanted or unable or unloved. And if that's you right now, I want you to know something. Our God is a compassionate God, and he wants to give you compassion right now. Now, perhaps today you're aware that you've been kind of preoccupied with your own life, and maybe you're feeling a little tug in your heart. Maybe there are people around you Nobody's treating them like a son or daughter of the king. And Jesus is saying to your heart right now, yeah, I do want to use you. There's so much need, so much hurt. I want you to use your hands and your feet and your words and maybe your pocketbook to make a difference. And perhaps right now, the tug at your heart is asking you to say, all right, Lord, I may not have very much, but what I do have, my time, my strength, my resources, they're all just a gift from you anyhow. Take them and use them.